Let us unite in prayer. When we become aware of thy presence, O God, we are overwhelmed with the sense of thine awful majesty and of our unworthiness. Mercifully cleanse our hearts that we may worthily worship thee and magnify thy name. Great art thou, far beyond all of our imaginings, far greater than any of our churchly and theological systems. These little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O God, art more than they. Grant unto us, we pray thee, that we may share in the fellowship of our Lord's resurrection, that with joy we may give ourselves also to the fellowship of his sufferings. Grant direction, we pray thee, and thy divine blessings upon our seminary and all of its endeavors, that unitedly we may glorify thy name and accomplish the purpose of thy vocation for us. Look, we pray thee with mercy upon the troubled areas of the world, and especially where men's hearts are filled with fear and uncertainty, and where loose rein is given to bitterness and hostility and hatred and cruelty. Let thy spirit brood over the chaos of our world and give to us peace in our time, O God. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let us continue our worship with the singing of hymn number 465, God of Grace and God of Glory. remain standing as we read responsively selection number 96. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?
Behold, who prays better than sacrifice, and to hearken than to fat rams.
And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments which I command you this day, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil.
And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full.
A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be seated, please. Now this week, for Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we have on our campus Mr. Truman Smith, Associate Secretary of our Foreign Mission Board in Richmond, who is interviewing students who are interested in overseas missionary service. Mr. Smith tells me that he still has a few openings on Thursday, and if any of you are interested in seeing him, please contact Mrs. John Wayland in the Appleby building. At this time, I recognize Acting Dean John Durham for an announcement which he wishes to make.
I am most grateful to Dr. Copeland for allowing me a few moments of his time to present to you the newest member of the seminary family. I'm speaking of Mr. Donald Douglas Moore, who has just joined the administrative staff of Southeastern Seminary as Director of Counseling and Student Activities. Mr. Moore is a B.S. graduate of Davidson College, 1956. He earned the B.D. degree in this institution in 1959. He received the Master of Arts degree in Educational Guidance and Counseling at Appalachian State Teachers College in 1964. And has just this summer completed the residence requirements towards the Ph.D. degree in guidance and counseling at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. He hopes to have completed all work towards this Ph.D. degree by next June. Don Moore has had about 8 years' experience as pastor, and in the academic years 1962-63 and 63-64 served as Director of Student Activities and Counseling and Instructor of Psychology at Gardner-Webb College. Don is married, he has 2 children, and he expects to have his family move to Wake Forest by the end of this month. We welcome Mr. Moore to the team, and I commend him to you as a warm and friendly Christian gentleman who stands ready to be helpful to you in whatever way he can. His office, as you will know, is on the 2nd floor of the Appleby Classroom building, and I hope that you'll drop by to chat with him just about anything, but specifically if you have problems which are of great concern to you, go by and see Don Moore. If, for example, the budget won't budge, he's the man to see, and the line forms after chapel right behind myself and Dr. Copeland.
Gives me great pleasure indeed to get to share in this welcome which we're giving to Mr. Moore. 17 days ago, there died in Lambaraini, Gabon, Africa, one of the most controversial and yet perhaps the most universally beloved and revered personality of the past half century. In the current Saturday Review, Norman Cousins, who was a great friend and admirer of Schweitzer, has described this event of death in simple but eloquent prose. The compound at the Schweitzer Hospital in Lamborghini is a narrow rectangular affair grooved into the gritty hillside and flanked by the clinic and dispensary, both of them topped by deep red corrugated tin roofing. On Saturday evening, September the 4th, the compound slowly began to fill up with people. Not on the busiest days of the hospital, when long lines of people waited to be treated, or even at Christmas services or Easter Sunday, had the compound held so many people. No call had been sent out. No one had said that this was the place to come at just this time. But a loneliness was settling over Lamborghini. For the great doctor had been ill in his small room for more than a week, and the word had gone out that his life was slowly receding. And everyone seemed to know somehow that the end was very near. They came to the compound by torchlight. They came by canoe up or down the Ogowe River, or on foot from Lamborghini and the small villages, taking the road or the jungle paths. The sick ones got up from their slab beds in the wooden huts that served as wards. Patients came from the leper colony over the hill, and the doctors and nurses on the hospital staff left their quarters to join the Africans in the compound. Some of the Africans began to sing hymns in French, softly. More and more voices picked up the hymns, and soon each person was joined to the other by the blending of human sound. Then after the singing, individual Africans or members of the staff spoke as they felt. By what they said, the Africans proved that Albert Schweitzer was not as detached from them as some of his critics had contended. "We have heard that some Europeans say that he has done us no good," one of them said. "How do they know? They have never come here to see us. The grand doctor, he came here and stayed for most of his life and gave us all he had to give, and that was a great deal." An African patient stood up to say he understood that in Europe and America, some people charged that the hospital was unclean and not very scientific. "But this is the hospital we come to when we're not well," he said. "There are other hospitals, but this one we know. We have known it for a long time. Our fathers came here when they were ill. It is for us." Nurses and doctors joined in the witness. They told why they had left their own countries to work without pay in a jungle equatorial hospital. There was nothing self-serving about them as they spoke of their purpose. They had come to Lamborghini because they hoped their offer of help might be accepted. They also spoke of what it was that Schweitzer meant to them. And everyone knew, without anyone's having to say it, that the work of the hospital would go on. This was what the commitment to Albert Schweitzer was all about. The meeting in the compound ended and the people began to disperse. Then at 11:30 p.m., the door to the doctor's quarters opened and Raina Eckert came and said that her father had just died. Now, I could not give an adequate appraisal of Albert Schweitzer's life and contribution, even if I had much more time, for reading and reflecting upon his major written works, and much more time for discussing him with you. Schweitzer can certainly be criticized, and he is criticized. It can be argued that his theology is too thin adequately to nourish those who are drawn to follow the example of his renunciation and sacrifice. But it should be remembered that he is product of an age which rejected cold dogma and orthodoxy, and often thereby failed to appreciate the richness of Christian theological development. It can likewise be claimed that Schweitzer's comprehensive ethical philosophy of reverence for life is more pantheistic than theistic, though Schweitzer himself claimed that it was the ethic of Jesus. Although he was motivated by a desire to atone for human cruelty and wrong, it can be argued that his neglect of the reality of divine atonement caused people to commit themselves to Schweitzer more than to God. In a book published only last year, Dr. John A. Mackay very perceptively criticizes Schweitzer for substituting reverence for life for incarnation in life. Dr. Mackay claims that Schweitzer will always belong more to Europe and America than to Africa because he never has belonged to Africa, never has become incarnate in the African people, never has been interested in the redemption and reorientation of the Africans in their spiritual selfhood and in the sociological conditioning of their lives. To the day of Schweitzer's death, no representative of the new revolutionary Africa was a medical colleague of Schweitzer, and after his half century of devoted service, his hospital is left in the hands of his daughter and other Westerners. Likewise, he can be accused of representing an age of paternalism in missions, an age that has all too slowly passed. And all of these criticisms have much validity. But Schweitzer was greater than his detractors and their criticisms. Their criticisms as little diminish his greatness as they seem to affect his own demeanor. He stands as a massive protest against conformism, materialism, and inhumanity, and a striking symbol of the nobility of the human spirit when genuinely touched by radical honesty, humility, and the spirit of self-renunciation. He is a judgment upon all of us, even those of us who may claim theologies and philosophies that are more biblical, that are sounder, that are more sophisticated. Schweitzer's greatness lies in part in the many-sided, almost incredible genius and precocity by which he could master three artistic and academic fields before the age of 30, and the matter-of-fact, unpretentious way in which he accepted such rare endowments. His greatness may be attributed also to the measure in which his renunciation matched his genius, or to the thoroughgoing honesty of a faith which was reticent of claims which went beyond power to demonstrate. Always his faith was better than his theology, and his life was better than whatever faith he confessed. So he challenges and judges lesser men whose theologies are better than their faith, and whose lives come in a far second to their professions. No one was more influential than Schweitzer in blocking efforts of 19th century liberalism to extract Jesus from the first century eschatological context and make him over into a 19th century image. And few have so consistently reverenced Jesus while denying the Christian dogma of the God-man. How then could he say, in answer to questions of Africans as to why he had come to minister to them, simply, "Jesus sent me"? Or how could he say, "I went to Africa in obedience to Jesus"? Jaroslav Pelikan has an interesting comment on this paradox in this Saturday Review, from which I quoted Norman Cousins a moment ago, the current Saturday Review. Jaroslav Pelikan speaks as follows: "How can so Christian and even orthodox a conclusion as Schweitzer's life be drawn from so radical and even heretical a premise as Schweitzer's theology. Schweitzer's answer to this anomaly helps one to understand more than his own career. To put it a little epigrammatically, the message of Jesus is relevant because it is so irrelevant. If the gospel of divine forgiveness and human love had been presented as a set of copybook maxims, it would address us today with as much and as little urgency as the book of Proverbs, with which no one would dispute, but to which it is difficult to respond in existential commitment. But because the accompaniment of the message of Jesus is the apocalyptic thunder of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, it addresses us with an inescapable imperative and demands our decision. Just as the account of creation in Genesis has been able to communicate the majesty of God the Creator within every cosmology from Ptolemy to Einstein, precisely because it is not a blow-by-blow account of the origin of the cosmos, but a dramatic dialogue transcending all worldviews, so the apocalyptic setting of the Sermon on the Mount and of the call to discipleship, "Follow me," grounds the summons of Jesus in the absolute character of God and of his demands upon us. We may answer no to the summons, but answer we must. And so speaks Dr. Pelikan. And now finally, I want us to let Dr. Schweitzer himself speak to us from his autobiographical book, Out of My Life and Thought. There's a deep significance in the fact that whenever we hear the sayings of Jesus, we have to enter a realm of thought which is not ours. Our own affirmative attitude toward the world and toward life threatens constantly to externalize Christianity. The gospel of Jesus, which speaks to us out of an expectation of the end of the world, leads us off the highway of busy service for the kingdom of God onto the footpath of inwardness and urges us in spiritual freedom from the world to seek true strength for working in the spirit of the kingdom of God. The essence of Christianity is an affirmation of the world that has passed through a rejection of the world. Within a system of thought that rejects the world and anticipates its end, Jesus sets up the ethic of active love. Even if the historical Jesus has something strange about him, yet his personality as it really is influences us much more strongly and immediately than when he approached us in dogma and in the results attained up to the present by research. In dogma, his personality became less alive. Recent research has been modernizing and belittling him. Anyone who ventures to look the historical Jesus straight in the face and to listen for what he may have to teach him in his powerful sayings soon ceases to ask what this strange-seeming Jesus can still be to him. He learns to know him as one who claims authority over him. The true understanding of Jesus is the understanding of will acting on will. The true relation to him is to be taken possession of by him. Christian piety of any and every sort is valuable only so far as it means the surrender of our will to him. Jesus does not require of men today that they be able to grasp either in speech or in thought who he is. He did not think it necessary to give those who actually heard his sayings any insight into the secret of his personality. The one thing he did require of them was that they should actively and passively prove themselves men who had been compelled by him to rise from being as the world to being other than the world, and thereby partakers of his peace. Because while I was investigating and thinking about Jesus, all this became a certainty to me, I let my quest of the historical Jesus end with these words. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name. As of old, by the lakeside, he came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands. And to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. May we stand for the benediction. In simple trust, like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of our Lord, let us, like them without a word, rise up and follow thee. Amen.